as I was drinking a little bit of the water over here, reminded me of an experience a Baptist pastor friend of mine had a number of years ago. He was asked to speak in a small rural church that he was unfamiliar with, and so he spoke there, and there was a cup of water sitting here on the pulpit, and he was so grateful for it because the church was unair-conditioned, and it was extremely hot this particular Sunday morning. And so he would reach out and he would take a drink now and again. And every time he took a drink, there was a bit of a frown that seemed to have gone over the audience. And he wasn't quite sure why that was, but he needed the water. And so he did that throughout the message. And after it was all over, he said to one of the elders of the church, I said, people seemed disturbed that I was getting a drink of water. And he said, well, pastor, he said, this is a Methodist church and we don't immerse. You just drank our baptistry. So I know there's no baptistry here, so I'm good. I'm safe on that count. I trust you pray for our pastor as he's in Dallas and doing real important work in missions. If you cut me, I bleed missions, and God has been really good to use us in that capacity. And I'm excited for what God's doing in his life in the area with the IMB. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Ephesians 4, and I'm going to wait till you've done that. And then I'm going to read an introduction. It's not very often that I read an introduction, but I'm going to do that in this case because I believe it's so well written that it can't be improved upon. And so when you found Ephesians 4, we just look up here, let me know you found it, and just hear the rustling of the leaves, and when you're finished, we'll begin. I want to thank my wife, by the way, who helps me with PowerPoint. Any mistakes are my fault, and the good parts are hers. For 8 hours, he prepares his uniform and mind for duty. Every day of his duty, he gets a fresh haircut. And when he's on duty, he will not vary from his command a single step or for a single second. He is the unflinching guard, the Sentinel, a member of the 3rd United States Infantry Regiment of the United States Army, the men and women who guard the tomb of the unknowns at Arlington National Cemetery, just outside our nation's capital. For every minute of every day since July 2, 1937, the old guard has stood guard, and there is nothing casual about the way the work is done in Arlington. When a sentinel comes on duty, he walks exactly 21 steps across the tomb, representing the 21-gun salute, the highest honor that can be afforded any military or foreign dignitary. When he turns, he faces the tomb and remains in that position for 21 seconds. He turns again and walks 21 seconds across the tomb. And when he completes the short journey, he stops, turns toward the tomb, and pauses for 21 seconds. Over and over, the sentinel repeats this process until his shift is complete. And when the job is done well, it's nearly impossible to discern any movement of the young soldier's head or weapon. Strict training ensures that the guard will be unflinching and unwavering in duty, no matter the heat of summer, no matter the driving rain of December, or the frozen snow of February. And most importantly, and of all, the guard will remain posted and the steps will remain perfect. And even when there is not another soul in sight, then no one is watching to see if his sentinel remains diligent at midnight. If you want to join this group, you'll have to learn a new way to walk. To miss a single step when it's your turn to guard the tomb is to miss the opportunity to stand with those who've stood before you. You just don't walk the same way when it's your turn to guard the tomb. We come today to Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul uses the imagery of walking to discuss the Christian experience that honors and glorifies God. I suggest to you this morning that when we became believers in Jesus Christ as Savior, we had to learn to walk a different way. And the word walking has literal uses in Scripture, but in this place, it's used as a picture of living. It refers to walking as a going about life, about being occupied with certain activities and making use of opportunities. In his brilliant book, Francis Schaeffer, in his book, How Should We Then Live? He was a foremost evangelical thinker of the 20th century. He called for Christians to strengthen their will to live as God intended. He called for believers to live by the Christian ethic, acceptance of God's revelation, and total affirmation of the Bible's morals, values, and meaning. The Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians will 5 times refer to the idea of walking. They help define what it means to live as God intended. Today we're going to see what it means to walk worthily. So the passage before us says walk worthily. And to walk worthy of the Lord means to walk in a way that the Lord deserves from us. Not in a way that we deserve from him, but in a way that he deserves from us. Colossians 1:10 says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Consider the significance of this instruction. God sent his son to die, redeeming us from eternity. And in those verses, the Apostle Paul calls us to live in balance with that great event. Think of this for a moment. Jesus Christ came, left heaven, died on the cross for our sins, gave us eternal life. And the apostle says in this passage, now, over here in your daily experience, walk in balance with what he did. That's a huge demand. But it's nonetheless the demand that Paul lays before us this morning. Because Jesus Christ died for us and changed our eternal destiny, he deserves our total commitment to living as he intended. So I want you to see with me this morning 4 defining qualities of walking worthily that we should practice in our daily lives. The admonition introduces this practical section of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is broken into 2 sections. The first 3 chapters deal with doctrine. They deal with the belief system. And then the second half of the book deals with practice. It deals with the way we make those doctrines reality on the ground. This chapter begins with the word therefore, and it looks back to the entire section of the book, the first 3 chapters. And those first 3 chapters tell us about our position in Christ, and the last 3 tell us about our practice. Ephesians 4:1 says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, when we get our arms around this concept, we need to recognize that Paul's call for our walking here was forged in prison. The Apostle Paul writes this book from prison. And so he says here, one author has said, with these words, Paul dignified his chains. Since he had to wear a chain, he wore it like a chain of office. If every move he made had to be accompanied by the rattle of fetters, he made every clank of iron a note in the melody of praise to God. And every one of us is responsible to take whatever the circumstances of life we are living in and turn those into a melody to the praise of God. He says, I am a prisoner of the Lord. Paul didn't see himself as a prisoner of the Roman Empire. Paul saw himself as a prisoner of the Lord. He saw himself as completely captivated by Almighty God. Because of his stand for Christ, he says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. And he says, I'm qualified to speak on this issue of walking worthily because I'm in prison for just doing what God called me to do. Paul, secondly, his call for our walking is framed as an appeal. He says in this verse, I urge you. And the word literally here is the idea of calling upon for the purpose of admonition, of admonishing and comforting and encouraging. It's the same root, by the way, of the word that's used for the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And it's a multidimensional word because when it's addressed to the mind, it carries the idea of admonishing or instructing. When it's addressed to the emotions, it carries the idea of encouraging and comforting. And when it's addressed to the will, as it is here, it means exhorting or pleading. Paul's call for our walking is focused on balance. He says, walk worthily. This is a marvelous word because it's fascinating because he said, walk in a way that is equal to what Jesus did. What did he do? He left heaven and died for our sins on the cross of Calvary as a sinless person, a sinless God-man. And the passage here says, the word here comes from the idea of the scales. Come to the idea of the scales, and he says, what you need to do in your life is, on this side of the scale is the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection on your behalf, and on this side of the scale is your living as he intended. Bring this side into balance with this side. Philippians 1:27 says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Friends, when you and I walk out of here this morning and we go wherever we go this afternoon in anticipation of coming back this evening, will we be looked upon as people who are living worthy of Christ? 3 John 6 says, who testified to your love before the church, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. God has set the bar very, very high. He has established a very high standard. He died on the cross for our sins. Now you live over here in a daily way that reflects how important that was to you. That, by the way, is the very definition of worship. When you and I go to work tomorrow morning, when you go to school, when you go wherever it is you go, are you living in a way that worships Jesus Christ? Fourthly, his call for our walking is founded on our calling. He says we've been called. He said it's a holy calling. 2 Timothy, Paul calls this a who saved us and called us to a holy calling. In Hebrews 3:1, it's called a heavenly calling. So with those thoughts in mind, let's look at these four defining qualities of walking worthily. First of all, walking worthily includes humility. He says in the text here, with all humility. Someone has said, John MacArthur actually has said, humility is a virtue to be highly sought, but never claimed, because once it's claimed, it's forfeited. I'm proud. I mean, I'm humble. Yeah, well, I'm proud because I'm proud of being humble. I've lost it. We do not say it, I'm humble and proud of it. We have to place Jesus first, others second, and self last. Now it's fascinating that both the Greeks and the Romans so despised the idea of humility that there was no word in their vocabulary to describe it. And so the Apostle Paul has to put together two words to get his point across. He says, first of all, lowly-mindedness. With all humility, the word there is this idea of being lowly-minded. It's a compound word and includes a root meaning of the carpet or the rug. It's the root from which we get our word tapestry. Have you ever felt like you were being walked on like a rug? That's this word. That's the picture he's making. He's making this picture of these people to saying, during the several centuries of the first years of the church, by the way, this word was used as a derogatory term for Christianity. Oh, those are the people that let you walk all over them. That's the picture. How many times do we as Christians wrestle with this? Well, I'm not going to let them walk all over me. Yes, you are, if you're going to be like Jesus Christ. The second word he uses here is the word gentleness. It means soft, gentle. It means tame, as in the care of animals. The word of God translates it elsewhere, meek. Matthew 21:5 says, Jesus Christ came meekly. We also know that the characteristic of meekness is one of the elements of the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5:22, he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, same word, self-control. And so this is the virtue that makes us slow to insist on our rights. The concept is power under control. Meekness toward God is that disposition of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. What happened in your life this week that you could say, God, it's good? Now, if you found a $20 bill walking down through the mall, that's good. If you lost a $20 bill on the way through the mall, can you still say it's good? Romans 12:3 says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Proverbs 16:32 says, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." And Christ sets this pace for humility. We're responsible to follow it. And over again, Jesus tells his disciples, "Take my yoke upon you." In Matthew 11, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Could you say that Jesus Christ was walked all over? Absolutely. Why then do we think we have the right to stand up and say, "You're not going to walk all over me"? 1 John 2. Verse 6 says, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Now, we should remember that the first sin committed by Lucifer in the Garden of Eden was pride, and Adam and Eve committed a sin of pride in the garden, trusting their own understanding above God's. I love a quote that I read once of Winston Churchill. Churchill was once asked, "Doesn't it thrill you to know that every time you make a speech, the hall is packed overflowing?" Churchill, in his typical way, said, "Well, it's quite flattering." But he said, "Whenever I feel that way, I always remember that if instead of making a political speech, I was being hanged, the crowd would be twice as big." I love what Temple, in his commentary, has said on this passage. He says, "Humility does not mean thinking less of yourself than of other people, nor does it mean having a low opinion of your own gifts. It means freedom from thinking about yourself one way or the other at all." Two questions we should ask ourselves. One, can I say that I seek humility? Are we prepared to say, "I'm willing to be walked on for the cause of Christ. I'm willing to not demand my rights"? Do people think of me as having biblical meekness? So the first defining quality of walking worthily that we should practice in our daily experience is humility, which brings us to the second. Notice what else Paul says. He says, long-suffering. It includes long-suffering. Now, the text, different translations put it differently here, "with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." Trench calls this a long holding out of the mind before it gives room to action or passion. The word can be translated patience. The idea is long-tempered as opposed to short-tempered. The term includes the idea of long heat, that it takes a long time to heat up. Do you take a long time to heat up? We keep this expression, we keep this idea in our English expression. We'll say, "Well, we had a heated conversation." We all know what that means. They were arguing. But we put that word heat in there. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, "Love is patient," same word, "kind, love, does not envy, or boast, is not arrogant." 1 James 1:19, he says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." We live in an angry world. I was reading the police blotter for Palm Coast. It's not always a healthy thing to do, but I like to know where the criminals are so I can avoid them. And so I'm reading this police blotter, and I see this story about a couple that were at a party. The police get called. He ends up hitting his girlfriend because they were fighting about what time to leave the party. We get angry over the stupidest things in this country. Road rage and all kinds of things. We live in an angry society. The questions we ought to ask ourselves is, can those who know me count on my being even-tempered? Can they predict you? I had an experience with a man who was a friend of mine. I was visiting him in the Philadelphia area a number of years ago, and we were talking about a man that was a part of their ministry, and he said, Pastor, he said, I can't predict him. I never know what's going to happen. He said, if I go into the store and I encounter him in the store, he'll be lovey-dovey and shake my hands, put his arms around me and talk friendly and all that. And the next time I see him, he may explode and have something nasty to say. That's not a biblical attitude. So the first defining quality of walking worthy was we should practice was humility. The second was long-suffering. Now we come to the third. Walking worthily includes endurance. Notice he says in the passage, bearing with one another in love. Now this is a little bit different than long-suffering because long-suffering is that endurance, the difference is that endurance is the result of long-suffering. Long-suffering is the heart attitude. Endurance is the expression of that attitude. Now the word literally here means to receive or to bear under. It's the idea of restraint. The idea, it bears this original idea of holding oneself up, not shaken, but firm. Now, we still use this in our English language. We'll say, it's not put up with, by the way, but we will sometimes say to people when they're in a difficult situation, how are you holding up? That's the same idea. And again, our question captures that idea. How are we holding up? And the external reality is, he says, we are to forbear one another. And he says it's a universal idea, one another. It's a two-way street. Has to be a two-way street. One failure, by the way, on one side of the equation does not justify a failure on the other side. And the internal control is love. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. The question to ask ourselves is, am I known as a person with restraint? So we've seen humility, long-suffering, endurance. And the fourth quality is diligence toward keeping unity. Now note here that Paul does not ask us to create unity because he knows that in Jesus Christ that unity already exists. You see, whether we like it or not, we are already one. To put it in more vernacular form, we're stuck with each other. And he calls here for us to bring that unity into our daily experience with each other. He says, we are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in verse 3. Now, let's try to distinguish the difference between uniformity and unity. When I served on the mission board and served as their director, we had trouble with missionaries sometimes when there were a number of missionaries together. Because, you know, most missionaries are type A personalities and they all want to be in charge. And so you put several missionaries in the same room, and you're bound to have some difficulties now and again. And sometimes there's this idea, well, he thinks differently or she thinks differently than I do. That's okay. That's not disunity. That's just not uniformity. One of my favorite cartoons a number of years ago, and I can't find the visual for it. I wish I could. It's a pastor and his associate are sitting on the platform, and they both have these loud plaid jackets on. The next frame of the cartoon, you see the audience, and every man in the audience has a plaid jacket on, exactly like the one the pastor and his associate are wearing. Except for one man right in the middle of the section there, and he's got a solid black suit on. And the pastor leans over to his associate and he says, I see we have a visitor today. So that's uniformity. The idea that we should all be alike, we should all think alike, that we should have the same perspective on things. That's not reality. That's not the way the world operates. We are all very, very much different. Unity is a grace from within, while uniformity is a result of pressure from the outside. I can make you, I can make you comply and look like me, be like me, think like me, but I can't change the heart. From the inside out, the unity comes. Uniformity comes from the outside. We are different kinds of people. We have different backgrounds. We have different physical makeups, different emotional structures. We've had different experiences that have informed who we are and who we've become. And it's in that diversity, by the way, that the beauty of the body of Christ is best manifested.
You've ever seen a raw diamond fresh out of the ground? This just looks like a hunk of old glass. And then it's brought into the hands of a diamond cutter, and he carefully and precisely cuts beautiful facets on the diamond. And those facets, those distinctions in surfaces, is what makes the diamond beautiful. The distinctions that exist between us is what makes us as a church, as a body of Christ, beautiful. Unity is possible through effort. He says, being eager to keep. The word here is to hasten or hurry, to be zealous, to make every effort. Now, I'll give you a little insight to something that happens in our house. We are animal lovers. A little over 12 years ago, Sue and I adopted a little 13-pound rat terrier into our home. And she, because of her background, is very shy. But for some reason or other, I haven't figured out how she did this, particularly in the summertime when the front door was open and only the full-length screen door was open, was there, she knew when it was time for me to come home from work. And about a half hour before I was due to be home from work, she would go to that door. And she would sit there and look for me. And she would not move away from that door until I showed up in the parking lot. I don't know how she knew what time it was. I don't know how she knew it was time for me to be there. But she was eager for me to come home. Are you eager for unity in the body of Christ? He says, keep this unity, literally guard it so as not to lose the result of its deficient understanding of its value. Think how wonderful it is if we could all be able to move in the same direction toward the same objectives, the same goals, even though we are a diverse congregation. And I believe we do that. It's what's one of the strengths of our church. Unity is provided by the Holy Spirit. Paul uses the body as an example of his meaning of unity. And he talks about the body parts function in different ways and they combine to constitute a unity. They're different, but all contributing to the same reality. And unity is promoted by peace. See, unity begins with peace with God. This is the peace that is secured when you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. It means that you are no longer at war with God. That's where the unity begins. Friend, if you're here this morning and you have never recognized that you are a sinner and that you deserve Satan's hell for failing to trust Christ the Savior, this morning you need to trust him the Savior and become at peace with God. Because being outside of Jesus Christ means whether you recognize it or not, that you, spiritually speaking, have raised your fist to God and said, I'm at war with you because I don't want your Savior. That's where peace and unity, where unity begins. Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you've never made that decision, never recognized that Christ's death on the cross was for you, that he loved you enough to die for you and cause you to change your eternal destiny to be able to spend eternity with him, if you've never made that decision, you need to do it this morning. Unity continues with the peace of God. Philippians 4:7 says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's the peace that's the daily experience after you've closed down the war department. Because now I have the peace of God in my daily experience. The question to ask ourselves here is, does my life reflect the unity that Christ brings? If you've never trusted Christ, that's where it starts. If you've already trusted Christ, you need to be bringing to reality that need to live in a way that's in balance with what he did for you. Paul's concern was that the Ephesian people conduct their lives worthily. Christian, is your life in balance? Is it in balance with what he did for you? There is no demand that Jesus Christ can make on my life that he can possibly suggest, that I can suggest is beyond what he deserves. Are you walking in a way that it is obvious what you believe? The men who stand guard in Washington, D.C. have to learn to walk a different way. You and I need to walk a different way. During the Vietnam War, a young West Point grad was sent to lead a company of new recruits. One night, he and his men were overrun by the Viet Cong, and during the ensuing battle, this young lieutenant was able to bring all of his men to safety, with the exception of one. And the soldier who was left behind was badly wounded, and they could hear their comrade moaning and calling for help, but to leave the trench and go bring him back to the trench meant certain death. But the lieutenant finally could take it no longer, and he crawled out of the trench, and he went up and grabbed this man that's injured and dragged him back to the trench. And just as he dropped him into the trench, a bullet caught the lieutenant and killed him. Several months later, the rescued man returned to the States. And when this dead hero's parents learned that the man was in the vicinity, they wanted to have him over for dinner. They wanted to know this young man whose life was spared at such great cost to them. When he arrived late. He was loud. He was obnoxious. He showed no concern for his host's feelings. And at the end of the ordeal, the husband ushered him to the door. And as he bid the guest goodnight and closed the door, his wife collapsed into his arms, crying, "To think that our precious son had to die for somebody like that." The precious Son of God, Jesus Christ, died for somebody like us. You see, Jesus Christ came and died for people like us. And sinners unworthy of his love or redemption. And what he asks of us is that we live our lives with a stark recognition that what we owe him is our very lives. And he asks that we walk worthily, that our daily experience seeks as much as humanly possible to be in balance with what he did for us. When you look at a tombstone, you find at least three facts on a tombstone: the person's name, their date of birth, and their date of death. But between the date of birth and the date of death, there's a dash. Linda Ellis wrote a poem. She said, "I read of a man who stood to speak at the funeral of a friend. He referred to the dates on the tombstone from the beginning to the end. He noted that first came the date of birth and spoke the following date with tears. And he said what mattered most of all was the dash between those years. For that dash represents all the time they spent alive on earth. And now only those who love them know what that little line is worth." Going to the bottom of the poem, she continues, "If we treat each other with respect and more often wear a smile, remembering that this special dash might only last a little while. So when your eulogy is being read and your life's actions to rehash, would you be proud of the things they say about how you spent your dash?" Christian, we must walk worthily. And it brings us into balance with what he did for us. He died for us and gave us redemption. We owe him our very lives and everything we can possibly give to him in living in a way that he expects us to live so that we might bring honor and glory to him. Let's pray. Father, what an awesome reality to grasp, Father, the truth that you sent your beloved Son to die for us. And that we, Father, might have eternal life because of that marvelous gift. Lord, may we walk worthily. May we learn, Father, to do all those things that Paul outlines in this passage. May we learn, Father, as Paul says, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Father, may that be our profile this week, today, tomorrow, and until you return. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.